Thanks for joining me for Matthew 19, 1 through 26. We have a lot to cover in this one, so let's get right into it. I'll be reading, as always, from the Phillips translation. When Jesus had finished talking on these matters, and just to refresh you there, he'd been talking on childlikeness, self-denial, having a heart for the less than and the lost, on conflict, on our citizenship in heaven, and on the absolute necessity of forgiveness within this kingdom. Yes, when Jesus had finished talking on these matters, he left Galilee and went on to the district of Judea on the far side of the Jordan. Vast crowds followed him, and he cured them there. And we can readily imagine Jesus, for the last time before the cross, leaving the Galilee. And how many of these vast crowds we hear about in Judea were probably just the Galilee emptying of people trying to stay close to him. Imagine if you'd been in Jerusalem, in Judea. You look out over the countryside and see these vast seas of people migrating south, as if magnetized, actually magnetized, by that humble teacher out front of them. Do you go? Do you go to see what it's all about? One more thing here, something actually that I have left all the way through Matthew for now. And he cured them there. Etherapeusin, from the root word therapeuo. To serve, to pay attention to attend to take care of, to devote oneself to brood over, to treat medically, to heal, and finally, yes, to cure. And actually, let me say that word again. I want you to listen for how it has entered into the English language. Therapeuo. Like, which of our words comes from that word? Is it not therapy? And Jesus therapied them there. Jesus served, paid attention to, attended to, took care of, devoted himself to, brooded over, treated them medically, healed them, and yes, cured them there. What these vast crowds received, what every individual who ever approached Jesus received, is precisely what the whole world may yet receive, what every living individual may today enjoy of Jesus: perfect, individualized, therapeutic heart, mind, body care, person to person, from this man. And FYI, he always starts at the exactly right place, mind, body, or spirit. All you have to do is show up. Are you showing up? We read on. Then the Pharisees arrived with a test question. And let's actually stop right there. Because I want to preface this next section by acknowledging that it may be difficult for many of us because of the way that divorce has affected our lives. Some of you are divorced, or maybe from your viewpoint, you have been divorced. Many, many of you listening probably have had your parents get divorced at some point. All that to say, this is sensitive and challenging and kind of hard. So what we're going to do is try to stick very tightly to what is said by Jesus. Let's just let him speak for himself and learn from him. Here's the test question. You ready? Is it right, they asked, for a man to divorce his wife on any grounds whatever? And keep in mind that that is the question. Divorce on any grounds whatever. Only, again, originating from the male half of the equation. Did you catch that? Haven't you read, he answered, that the one who created them from the beginning made them male and female? Which, by the way, is a beautiful, often unnoticed elevation to equality of women by Jesus. I love the way he says that. Haven't you read that the one who created them from the beginning made them male and female and said, "For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and shall cleave to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh"? So they are no longer two separate people, but one. And actually, setting aside dissolution and divorce for just a moment, let's talk about that. The actual goal, as stated, yes, by the scriptures, but now verbally affirmed by Jesus himself, of what the marriage relationship is supposed to be. Abandonment of the former life, fusion of two formerly heterogeneous personalities, and the creation of a new singular entity, a new life form that has never before existed. So, if you are married, or are thinking of someday wanting to be married, the first questions raised here today are these. Have you, or are you willing to, abandon your former life entirely? Have you been, or are you in the process of being, supernaturally fused to this other individual? And are you willing to just pretty much disappear entirely, personally, so that a new union life form may be made? Perhaps, and by the way, this is truly just me talking, perhaps Jesus is hinting here at the fact that what they have been calling marriage wasn't even a union to begin with, hence their flippancy about, you know, just calling it a day. He goes on, "No man therefore must separate what God has joined together," a statement by which he raises the stakes totally. "Then why," they retorted, "did Moses command us to give a written divorce notice and dismiss the woman?" Two things here. Moses never commanded divorce, like he stood up on a rock with his staff in his hand and said, "Thou shalt get divorce." And by the way, what a tragedy that to these Pharisees, 50% of the human race should be referenced or reduced down to just the woman, or simply in some translations, her. What we have in these men is religiosity masquerading as law-abiding righteousness and temporal social positioning paving the way for people group subjugation. That was a mouthful. In other words, these men themselves are already divorced from the heart of the God who joins men and women together. They are blinded by religion and by power. They cannot see God, but he, in this moment, is standing there and chatting with them. It's really quite a scene if you stop to think about it. Jesus replies, "It was because you knew so little of the meaning of love that Moses allowed you to divorce your wives, but that was not the original principle." And so I would ask, so what was? What was the original principle, especially from the viewpoint of this one who has seen all human history play out? Well, here you have it, Genesis 2. There was a single human being, a man, who was in need of another, a helper, a woman. And she was then made in the image of God, just like him, from within him. And then God formally united them, and there was no shame between them. It was a unity formed from unity by the unity who is himself God. That is the original principle. I tell you that anyone who divorces his wife on any grounds except her unfaithfulness and marries some other woman commits adultery. So friends, that's what he says. There it is. Adultery is the grounds he gives for divorce. Otherwise, he's saying divorce begets adultery. But, and keep in mind there actually isn't a but given, but, the beauty of this wondrous, gracious, forgiving, all-encompassing with love Savior is that you and I actually get the chance, more than once in fact, to see how he treats those who are caught in adultery. Think of John 8. Think too of that woman who anoints his feet with great love. Think of the woman at the well. This Jesus is setting the bar high for marriage and that commitment of marriage, but his love, his mercy, is all the higher still. No matter where you are in the spectrum of this difficult teaching, unmarried, married, divorced, remarried, your only real daily job today is just to keep coming back to the heart of this man, looking him in the eye. Let's keep reading. His disciples said to him, "If that is a man's position with his wife, it is not worth getting married." It is not everybody who can live up to this, replied Jesus. Only those who have a special gift. For some are incapable of marriage from birth. Some are made incapable by the action of men, and some have made themselves so for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. Let the man who can accept what I have said, accept it. Which I'll say, that's a strange little section, given that the language there is specifically talking about eunuchs. But it brought to mind for me this week that wonderful moment, maybe 3 or 4 years after this particular day, when that wild-eyed apostle Philip will introduce a powerful Ethiopian official, a eunuch, to the glorious freedom of Jesus. And that man, according to tradition, is the one who spreads the word of Jesus all over his country. Pretty beautiful. We continue on. Then some little children were brought to him, so that he could put his hands on them and pray for them. The disciples frowned on the parents' actions, but Jesus said, "You must let little children come to me, and you must never stop them. The kingdom of heaven belongs to little children like these." Then he laid his hands on them and went on his way. And this is something that I wish this wasn't a podcast. I wish we were together grabbing a lunch right now so I could ask you about this. Because this is something I really would love to talk about. This idea of children coming to him without any hindrance along a wide open way. Like, my question for you would be, how? How do you think young people best come to know Jesus? What have you seen? Or maybe, what was your experience? Well, for me, my favorite thing about children, my own and all the children around me, all over the world, and really, believe it or not, even with teenagers, is that if their face value idealism, just that earnest, taking things at face value idealism, if it can be met with actual power, love, life, joy, they will simply believe. With power and with real authority. But if you confront young people, little children, with just talk about power, love, life, joy, and yet with no proof visible in your life, my experience is they will just smile at you. They know better than that. Idealism is a terribly tough critic for any form of posturing. The question is, can you prove Jesus, his life, death, resurrection, ascension, and indwelling of the Holy Spirit by me watching your life? That's the question in the eyes of every young person you're ever going to meet while trying to follow this Jesus. We go on again. Then it happened that a man came up to him and said, "Master, what good thing must I do to secure eternal life?" What good thing? Singular. This man wants a one-moment, surefire, turnkey solution for entering heaven right now. "I wonder why you ask me about what is good," Jesus answered him. "Only one is good. But if you want to enter that life, you must keep the commandments." The commandments, plural. Jesus diffuses his answer to the singular question, spreading his response to multiple data points. "Which ones?" he asked. "Thou shalt do no murder. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not bear false witness. Honor thy father and thy mother, and thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself," replied Jesus. Commandments, all of which he has spent his life, these 3 years, his teaching time, elevating up into impossibility by moving observancy from the external to the internal life. It's what we've been talking about all the way through Matthew. Like, think the Sermon on the Mount. "You have heard that it was said, but I say to you." Remember that? Jesus is looking into the eyes of this man, moving his easy answer hopes over to the realm of perfect observance impossibility. And did you know he has a reason for what he's doing? Listen. I have carefully kept all these, returned the young man. What is still missing in my life? And did you see that? I mean, can you hear it? How he literally dismisses Jesus' diffusionary answer, like, oh yeah, yeah, I've got all those covered, and tries to get back to a singular potential response. Come on, Jesus. Like, what one thing? Well, watch out, my young friend, because Jesus is about to give you one single thing, and the only way to get there is through one narrow, personalized door. Then Jesus told him, if you want to be perfect, go now and sell your property and give the money away to the poor. You will have riches in heaven. That's the one door for this man to get to the one thing. And so then here comes the one thing. Then come and follow me. Come and follow me. Go back to the beginning. Then it happened that a man came to him and said, Master, what good thing must I do to secure eternal life? After all these little cat and mouse games that follow that question, after their singular, plural, plural, singular back and forths, there is only one thing, this one man. Life, eternal life personified, is standing face to face with this wealthy individual. He has received the exact answer to the exact question for which he came. And he may actually, like right in this moment in the narrative where we stopped, he may actually take the steps that will align his life with that eternal life that had mattered so much to him like 3 minutes ago. What will he do? When the young man heard this, he turned away crestfallen. And really there, the word is grieving, for he was very wealthy. And a quick aside here, no, he wasn't. I mean, this guy probably had, 100 sheep instead of everybody else's 5 or 10. Maybe he had the modern equivalent of today, like maybe $10,000 in hard currency. And he had a nicer house than most other people, a house that crumbled to the ground something like 1950 years ago. I mean, the way you and I would view this man's relative wealth then, based upon 2,000 years of economic evolution since, is the exact same way that 2,000 years from now, people will look at the idea of being a billionaire in then-defunct U.S. dollars and wonder why we ever termed that wealth. You see, the relativity of wealth is its greatest weakness as a marker of meaning for our passage through life and, by the way, through human history. And it's a remarkably dumb thing to trip over at the threshold of the kingdom of heaven's king. I want you to hear him again. Come and follow me. Then Jesus remarked to his disciples, believe me, a rich man will find it very difficult to enter the kingdom of heaven. Yes, I repeat, a camel could more easily squeeze through the eye of a needle than a rich man get into the kingdom of heaven. The disciples were simply amazed to hear this and said, then who can possibly be saved? Jesus looked steadily at them. Oh, do you know that gaze? Can you picture it even as I read it to you? Jesus looked steadily at them and replied, humanly speaking, it is impossible. But with God, anything is impossible. And we sit where we're sitting, wherever you are right now, and we have all kinds of questions when we hear a statement like that, so categorical, so big. Questions like, but Jesus, what about our present political environment? Come and follow me. What about my right now financial situation? Come and follow me. What about my terribly painful family backstory? Come and follow me. What about my lifelong struggle with doubt? Come and follow me. Yes, Jesus, but what about the checkered history of the church? Come and follow me. What are we supposed to do about today's social issues? Come and follow me. What about tomorrow's problems? Come and follow me. Jesus, what's the meaning of life? Come and follow me. Friends, humanly speaking, it is impossible. But with God, anything is possible. What do we need? To come and follow this Jesus. Isn't that wonderful good news? Thanks for listening.